During the presidential race in 2008, John McCain was asked a question by Time magazine to share his personal journey of faith. And in his article, McCain shared an amazing story about a particular experience in his life when he was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. He said this: "When I was imprisoned, my captors would tie my arms behind my back and then loop the rope around my neck and ankles so that my head was pulled down between my knees. I was often left like that throughout the night. But one night a guard came into my cell. He put his finger to his lips, signaling for me to be quiet, and then loosened my ropes to relieve my pain. The next morning, when his shift ended, the guard returned and retightened the ropes, never saying a word to me. And then a month or so later, it was Christmas Day. I was standing in the dirt courtyard when I saw that same guard approach me. He walked up and stood silently next to me, not looking or smiling at me. And then he used his sandaled foot to draw something in the dirt. I leaned forward to see what it was. He had drawn a cross with his sandal. We both stood wordlessly looking at the cross, both of us clearly remembering the true light of Christmas, even in the darkness of a prison camp. Light in the midst of darkness." How could John McCain experience that in the darkness of a prison camp? Because the Bible tells us something very clearly about who God is. In Isaiah chapter 7, it tells us about how we can have light out of darkness. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 7 says. We've been singing about Isaiah chapter 6, but listen to what Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." So John McCain, in the midst of the darkness, the harshness, the bondage, the imprisonment of a Vietnamese prison camp, is still able to experience the fact that God is Emmanuel, God with us. And as this prophecy was first prophesied by Isaiah, he was speaking to the nation of Israel, in particular to Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. Because the people in and around Judah and Jerusalem were rebelling against God. They thought that they could sin and get away with it. They thought that they could put God at an arm's length. And time after time, Isaiah brings these prophecies in chapters 1 to 6 about the judgment and doom that will await God's people unless they heed the voice of God. And then yet in the midst of the gloom and the darkness and the blackness of their spiritual night, there's hope. Because even in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, look, you've got to change your ways. You've got to do things differently. He speaks about his encounter with the holiness of God. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, there's hope in the midst of the bleakness. But as the terebinth and oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz. Ahaz, change your ways. You must lead this people out of rebellion against God and back to the ways of God. Because if you don't, King Ahaz, Assyria are going to come to these lands and they're going to cut your kingdom down to a stump. Some of you know the story that they did come. The Assyrians did cut them down. Later in the book, the Babylonians would come and would cut them down. But there would still be a stump that will be left. And out of that stump, someone would come. There would be hope for this cut down nation. And so as we think about this prophecy and how it applied to the people in its first context, we in the spiritual way can identify with it on our own. As we approach this season of Christmas, we might look at the blackness and the bleakness of a circumstance in our lives and say, can any hope come out of it? Is God really with me in this? Because what Isaiah has prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, and in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about Emmanuel coming, he now explains what he's going to be like. He's just made this statement that a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us when translated, that means God with us. With us is God. But now in Isaiah chapter 9, he's going to tell us what he's like. So let's turn there. What does it mean for God to be with us? Oswald, who writes a wonderful commentary on Isaiah, says this: this passage sets the stage for the most astounding event in history. The transcendent God becomes one of the created. The morally perfect experience what it is like to be human. The infinite becomes finite. The immortal on our behalf will experience mortality. But what are the people living like? Let's just get a glimpse. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. What is their life like in the midst of the gloom of the Assyrian captivity? Look at verse 19 of chapter 8. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they will look towards the earth, and what will they see? Only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is what Isaiah is living in the midst of. An unfaithful monarch, King Ahaz, whom God has spoken to through the prophet Isaiah for many, many, many years. He will not listen to God's way. But then Isaiah says there's going to come a faithful monarch. While you live in the midst of an unfaithful monarch, out of this stump, a perfect one will come. A perfect and a faithful monarch will emerge, whose kingdom will be eternal and one of righteousness and not injustice. So how will he be Emmanuel, God with us? Look at the first thing he does for the people. He'll bring the darkness into a position of light. He will move them from darkness to light. Look at verses 1 and 2 with the backdrop of this gloom in chapter 8. Verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Interesting. Some of you who have never read the Bible, let me just tell you that throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, God's presence is often associated with light. His presence is often associated with light. John chapter 1, you'll hear this reading this evening in our carol service in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In him was light, and that life was the light of men. In John chapter 8, Jesus would stand at the candelabra where they had been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and as the great lights had gone out and the light that had illumined the whole city of Jerusalem had now descended into darkness, Jesus stood and says, behold, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness again. So from Genesis to Revelation, we even see in Revelation that there's no need for a light in heaven because the Lord himself illumines heaven with his presence and his glory. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And so Isaiah is saying to this people, in the midst of their distress and their gloom and in their darkness, God is going to bring light. But what area is he speaking about? Look at the text. It's on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, Zebulun was what you would call Lower Galilee. Naphtali was Upper Galilee. So why are we talking about these regions? Well, listen to one historian. These tribal territories extended from the Jezreel Valley northward to the foot of Mount Hermon. A major part of that area is what is known today as the Hula Valley. The Jordan Valley flows through this valley before emptying into the Sea of Galilee. Not only was this a lush agricultural area, it was also the main trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt. So you can understand, as Isaiah prophesies to the wicked King Ahaz, that you've got to change your ways, you've got to lead Jerusalem and the people of Judah back to God, that if you don't do it, the Assyrians are going to come and take over the land, King Ahaz. So you can understand, when the Assyrians come, they want the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, this lush agricultural area in and around Galilee. But some of you who've been a Christian for a while know that the area of Galilee is a very significant place in the world. Because look at what it says at the end of verse 1, but in the future, what is God going to do with the area of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? But in the future, he will honor, and he gives it a new name, Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea. The Assyrians, you could call them the Gentiles, came into this particular area when they laid siege against the area of Judah. And so this large percentage of Gentiles in Galilee explains why, when Christ left Jerusalem to minister in Galilee, many questioned his move. John 7:41. The Pharisees went so far as to say, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Why? Because the Assyrians had come in and populated the land, not with the Jewish people, but with the Gentile people. But when Jesus came, he didn't just come for Jews. He came for Gentiles, that they might become one under his leadership and lordship. But how will God do this? How will he honor this land of Galilee of the Gentiles? Because verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a wonderful light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And in order to understand this, we need to go back to this same historian who helps us with understanding what the people were thinking about at this time. Instead of depopulation and dwindling away, which they were afraid of in chapter 7, Isaiah prophesies that the nation will swell and grow, Isaiah 49. Instead of the harvest being meager and inappropriate, chapter 5, they will be abundant, as it says in chapter 35. Instead of becoming spoil themselves for all the other nations, chapter 8, they will divide the spoil themselves in chapter 33. What is Isaiah doing? He's addressing all the fears of the people. And he's saying that when a faithful monarch comes, when a righteous monarch comes, when God's own son comes, all of your fears will be cast aside because the true king will have come, establishing a kingdom of righteousness and justice. This is how they will know light in the midst of darkness. This is how they will know freedom from their captivity. But as I've been studying this passage, I thought, well, did they get that? Did they understand it? Well, I read this week about people who have sought to get the Guinness World Record of the most lights at Christmas. In 2001, the Richards family of Canberra, Australia, set the Guinness World Record for the most holiday lights ever to grace a human house. 331,000, to be exact. Now, we are not really doing that well, but, you know, we're on the journey. The family's retina-scorching record stood for more than a decade. Then in 2012, Tim Gay and his family from New York took on the Richardses. They decorated their house with 346,000 lights. Many of those, according to this article, added with tinsel and synchronized to music. Imagine being their next door neighbor. The Richards couldn't stand to be losers, so they upped the ante by decorating their house with more than 502,000 lights. That equates to more than 29 miles of wire. But there is, of course, always more room for light. So this year, our heroes from New York got their revenge. They covered their own house and, crucially, its grounds with a display that involves 601,000 lights. The whole thing took roughly 2 months to build. It spans 2 acres. It also involves much more than lights. It includes more than 200 songs, including both top 40 hits and traditional holiday songs. Guinness World Records Association interviewed Tim. On his win, he said, "My family and I are thrilled to bring the world record back to our home. And we're even more excited than we did it with nearly 100,000 more likes than the previous record." Now, do you think these families missed the meaning of Christmas? So many lights, but perhaps they've missed the true meaning of why we celebrate light at Christmas. They were literally, one in Australia and one in America, comparing their lights against one another. And as I read this story this week, I thought how often I compare my light with other people's light rather than the light of Christ. My light against somebody else's light. What I've got against what somebody else has got. What somebody else is doing against what I'm doing. Rather than the true message of Christmas is that we compare ourselves against the true light of the world, Jesus himself. And so when he says in his great sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others," he's asking you to compare yourself to him and then to shine his light. What about you? I wonder if you've become addicted to the lights of this culture. Perhaps enslaved to the light on your smartphone, which has blinded you from maybe spending time with Christ. Even perhaps now as I'm preaching and teaching, you want to go back to your phone, and as the light comes on and you're typing in WhatsApp and you see somebody else is responding, there's something drawing you in all the time to the light on your smartphone, time after time, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, and yet never going to the light of Christ. I wonder, could you be enslaved to the so-called enlightened thinkers of our culture, and you're so quick to adopt what someone or something has been said, and you so quickly adopt that position rather than comparing it with Scripture? We could be enslaved to their thinking. We compare ourselves firstly with the light of Christ as we seek to live in this world for Christ. Let's not miss the real light of the world this Christmas. One writer said, "What did these people see in Christ in the original context when he would come? In place of the darkness of calamity, the people saw the light of peace and blessedness. In place of the darkness of death, the light of life. In place of the darkness of ignorance, the light of knowledge. In place of the darkness of sin, the light of salvation. Instead of the darkness was in the shadow of death, comes the light of life." Listen to how Luke recorded it in his gospel with the dawning of Christ's new day. Luke 1, verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace." My question is, have you comparing your life and your light to others or to the light of Christ? In the original context, they had lost all sight of Jesus. Even though Isaiah had been speaking about a Messiah who would come and that they needed to change their ways, even though so many of the Old Testament types and typologies were pointing forward to Christ, they chose to ignore him and compare themselves with the nations all around them. And we do the same, just with different clothes on. God with us, he will bring light out of darkness. But then secondly, verses 3-5, he will move them from a place of war to peace. They're in the midst of warfare, Isaiah is saying. Warfare with themselves. Warfare will then come against the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians. But when this true monarch comes, he will move them from war to peace. And how will he do it? Verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." We could miss it, but let's not. Notice that he's no longer speaking about two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They've come together. It's one nation. because Israel and Judah would be reunited in the future by this true monarch, by this true redeemer, by the promised Davidic ruler, who the people will then rejoice like a prisoner who's been set free from their imprisonment. And how will he deliver them? What will it be like? Verse 4, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, who defeated Midian? Gideon did. Gideon didn't do it with a big army. Gideon did it with 300 men. Just like Gideon was able to defeat the oppression of the Midianites against all the odds, God is going to send someone like Gideon. Only he'll be a hero greater than Gideon. And as you think about the days when the Midianites were defeated against all the odds, the Redeemer is going to come, and then he's going to free you from captivity against all the odds. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. What else will happen when this Redeemer comes? Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What is he saying? There is a day coming when the people will move from a place of war to peace. And while I believe some of this prophecy is still yet to be fulfilled, while we live in a spiritual kingdom, you can know that peace now. Not in the full sense of what he's saying in chapters 4 and 5 in a physical kingdom, but in a spiritual way. That you can come into this building at war with yourself, at war with God, and you can know peace with God. You can move from a place of warring with God to peace with God. Listen to what Paul says, who at one time was at war with God himself. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. You see, one of the reasons why the two guys here on Sunday night who were speaking about their love for Christ, they spoke about the story of the prodigal son. Most Christians, if not all, would say it's one of their most favorite stories in the Bible. Why? Because about a year ago, I read a story in part of a book by a man called Simon Ponsonby, who is a theological lecturer in Oxford, and he said this, and when I read it, I've never forgotten it. Hopefully, I don't forget it now. He said, ever since Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman were thrown out of the garden, he said, since that moment, there's been an orphan spirit that has descended across all humanity, that we are children without spiritual parents. And so from Genesis 4 on, all humanity's been at war with each other, fighting with each other, devouring one another, killing one another, countries fighting other countries, people blaming other people. There's this orphan spirit because we have no spiritual father, and so we fight and devour each other, and we're looking forward for someone to come and get us from the wild country. That someone will come to us as spiritual orphans and be the father that we've always been looking for. And I believe this is why Isaiah says what he says next. Thirdly, a baby will become a king. A baby will become a king because we need this father to extend his grace to us. Look who this baby is going to be, who will become a king. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The Bible says that God our Father is spirit. And yet the Son, it mystifies us, Colossians 1 says, is the exact image of the Father. And so as we roam about this earth with an orphan spirit, looking for someone or something to satisfy us, someone to put us on the right track, someone to end all wars, someone to put nations back together, someone to sort out Stormont, and someone to sort out Westminster, and someone to sort out my own personal difficulties, as we roam about with this orphan spirit, we need the Father to come. And so the Father comes through his Son. Some of you who have children, you meet someone in the street and they look at your child and they say, he's the exact image of you. Jesus, the Son, is the exact representation of the Father. He comes for the orphans like you and me. And so look at verse 6 when it says, for to us, you could say, for to me, for to us, a child is born. To me or to us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. As we look back in this sort of extended sermon by Isaiah from chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's already told us what the son will be called. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, the name's a bit strange, Emmanuel, because if you sort of separate it, it's Emmanuel. El is the Hebrew name for God. Literally, it means, as we translate it in English, with us is God. Emphasis is the very fact of his presence. With us is God. Emmanuel, this son is going to be Emmanuel, meaning the strong one, the mighty one, God himself. This is such a significant birth. I read of this particular thought of one writer who said, if there had been major books written or news broadcast in 1809, it would have focused on Napoleon's sweep across Europe with no mention of the remarkable babies born that year, all of whom would become quite famous. For example, the outstanding British political leader, William Gladstone, the American writer, Edgar Allan Poe, and the president, Abraham Lincoln, were all born in 1809. In the same way, no Roman news person was likely to have picked up from the news wires, if they had them, the story of a baby born to poor parents in a remote region of a troubled company. But heavenly reporters picked up this event and broadcast it to all who would hear. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, these glorious messengers knew that the most noteworthy and newsworthy event in the history of the world had occurred. The Savior had been born. All of history then will point and center around this one remarkable event. He's literally split history. Everything leading up to his birth, BC before Christ, everything after his birth, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, this birth has split history for orphans like you and I. For to us a son is given. But we say, but what's he going to be like? Some of you who awaited the birth of a child in your family or as an aunt or an uncle, you were looking forward to this baby arriving, but you're going, what are they going to be like? Isaiah tells us before he comes what he's going to be like. Look at verse 6. And he will be called for wonderful things. Wonderful counselor. Quite literally, one who gives supernatural counsel. One whose acts lead to wonder and amazement. In contrast to King Ahaz, who thought he was clever in human terms but was not wise with godly wisdom. King Ahaz's decision not to ask God for a sign and to seek security in the arms of humans, an alliance with the Assyrian king, ultimately resulted in his downfall. They had King Ahaz who showed what poor counsel looked like. But Isaiah says, don't look to King Ahaz. There's going to come a monarch who will have wonderful counsel, supernatural counsel. And as I thought about it, and I thought about our orphan spirit, personally and as a nation, don't we need a wonderful counselor in the halls of Westminster? Don't we need a wonderful counselor in the halls of Stormont? Don't we need a wonderful counselor in your family and in mine? Don't you need wonderful counsel in your life and as an individual this Christmas? How often we look to the counsel of others rather than to the counsel of the wonderful counselor. Because do you know in Genesis chapter 3, it was looking to the counsel of somebody else that has brought us to this place of an orphan spirit. In Genesis chapter 3, the wonderful counselor, God himself, had spoken to Adam and Eve and said, you know what, you can have anything in this garden, but don't touch that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die. And then another counselor comes to the stage, don't we know that? The serpent comes and he comes to deceive and to destroy and to accuse and to kill, and he offers another counsel because of that tragic counsel that he offered, the world has fallen into sin. And that's why there's wars, and that's why there's enmity, and that's why there's strife. But a counselor had to come who would offer counsel back to the Father. How we need his counsel. But he's not just a wonderful counselor, but secondly, look, he's mighty God. He is El Gabor, God our warrior, God who is mighty, the one who fights and who conquers as an invincible warrior. This is the king who will have God's true might about him, power so great that it can absorb all the evil which can be hurled at him until none is left to hurl at him. And you say, well, did that come to be? Well, Isaiah 53. Here he gets all of the world's counsel thrown at him. And he says nothing. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he didn't open his mouth. And for 3 years, he went around sharing his counsel, telling people about the good news, about hope and life, counteracting the counsel of the serpent, the adversary. And he comes as mighty God. And for those of us who feel this orphan spirit from Genesis 3 onwards, look what he's going to be. Look at the third thing. He's not just a wonderful counselor. He's not just a mighty God. But look what else he is. He's everlasting. He's an everlasting father. Again, this historian says many kings claim to be the father of their people, even to their captives. Yet their fatherhood was of a strictly temporal and self-tainted character. But this person's fatherhood is claimed to be forever, and it's claimed to be for the benefit of them. Everlasting father. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you come to know Jesus, he doesn't just become in many ways your father through the person and work of his life and his fatherly care through the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an everlasting nature. Never wears away. It never passes away. But what else is he? He's the Prince of Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. He's a peaceful king. One who comes in peace, one who establishes peace, not by a brutal squashing of all defiance, but by means of a transparent vulnerability which makes defiance pointless. Do you remember how he came into Jerusalem? Humble, riding on a donkey. As he stood before Pilate, he just didn't open his mouth really. He said, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you said." So humble, so gentle. He has come as the Prince of Peace. A.W. Tozer, reflecting on him as the Prince of Peace, wrote a note saying the irony of what we've made about Christmas. He said, "Christ came to bring peace, and we celebrate his coming by making peace impossible for 6 weeks each year. He came to help the poor, and we heap gifts upon those who don't need them." Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. And what will his reign be like? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isn't this amazing? To the original audience who were in the midst of gloom and darkness and distress, Isaiah says, don't worry about King Ahaz. One day there's going to come a monarch who will put all these things right. And yet it still speaks to us, because that king did come for the first time. He came, John 1, full of grace and truth. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But we also live between the first coming and the second coming. Well, Christ will return to earth again, and this time he will come to judge. And so how we need to get this message of love and hope out this Christmas, that Jesus Christ saves people from sin and stops them from going to a lost eternity in hell, because he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As I close, a pastor at the end of his sermon on Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 shared this powerful thought about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He compared it with the story of Aragorn and J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King in the final book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And he said this: Aragorn, the rightful king of the West, has long labored in obscurity, forging kingly comforts to serve his subjects and fight their battles, repeatedly risking his life for them. At last, he prevails over the forces of the Dark Lord and is poised to enter the city where he will rule at last. When Aragorn enters the fortified city of Minas Tirith for the first time as king, the city's steward proclaims Aragorn's royal pedigree for all the citizens to hear. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, captain of the host of the West, bearer of the Star of the North, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing. Shall he be king and enter the city to dwell there? Then this pastor said, there was another king who long labored in obscurity, unheralded, humbly serving the people over whom he had every right to reign, laying down his life for them. Today he claims the throne of our lives. Here is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the bright and the morning star, the first and the last, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, mighty second person of the Trinity, Son of David, Son of Man, Word of God incarnate, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And where does he stand? He stands over our hearts this morning and says, will you let me be king? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful prophecy that you gave to Isaiah many hundreds of years before your son, the Christ child, would be born. And we praise you, our Father, that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you sent your son, your only son, into the world, not to condemn it, but that people might be saved through hearing of the life, death, and glorious resurrection of Christ. Father, would you help us this Christmas not to get caught with all of the lights that are thrust before us, all of the counterfeit lights, counterfeit saviors, counterfeit refuges. Help us this Christmas to push past them all and to see the baby who would become a king, to look to his counsel, to look to his might, to look to his everlasting nature, and to look to him as the only one who can bring peace to a troubled soul and to a troubled world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.